We've looked at how the Quran versus the Bible is absolutely no contest. If you were to take this as a scoreboard, like in soccer, it would be absolutely no contest, be an absolute massacre. And if this was a boxing match, they'd have to, the referee would have to blow the whistle and say timeout, because it's just not an equal contest. Like evolution versus God, when Ray Comfort's taking on these professors in Berkeley University, I mean, you actually feel sorry for these poor evolutionists after a while. So, understanding the Quran and challenging Muslims. As to the myth that there's only one Quran and it's never been changed, the book I wrote, Slavery, Terrorism, Islam, exposed that as falsehood. When people say to you, you have so many Bibles, but we only have one Quran. Your Bible's been changed so many times, but the Quran's never been changed. Well, the times of prayer and the direction of prayer were changed from the original Quran. Originally, Muhammad declared it was Allah's will that all Muslims pray towards Jerusalem. But after the Jews refused to accept a so-called prophethood, Muhammad changed the direction of prayer from Jerusalem to Mecca. So when people say the Quran's never been changed, you can say, but didn't they originally pray towards Jerusalem? But it's true. Now, when they say all Qurans are the same, well, that's not exactly true. But the third Khalifa, and you wonder what's a Khalifa? He's like an apostle, a military messiah, an apostle of Muhammad, one of Muhammad's handpicked followers who ruled with the authority of Muhammad after him. So the third Khalifa, Uthman, forcibly standardized the variations of the Quran by demanding that all versions and copies of the Quran had to be surrendered under pain of death for destruction. At the end, Uthman issued a new revised standardized version of the Quran, which endures to this day. But they destroyed all original. When people say we've got original copies of the Quran, that's rubbish. They were all destroyed. Even Muhammad himself complained in his lifetime, in the Hadith, that there's seven versions of the Quran in existence while he was alive. Now, remember, it was being written down by his followers on all sorts of things, parchments. In fact, at least one surah of the Quran was eaten up by a goat and lost forever. And there's, you know, they're written on skins and all sorts of things. And they're not ordered in any way. In fact, when you read the Quran, it's so confused and so all over the place, you may think, surely it's arranged chronologically. Nope. Surely it's arranged in terms of topics. Nope. In fact, the only way it's arranged is from the longest surahs, longest chapters first, progressively down to the shortest. So the only good thing about the Quran is every chapter shorter than the one before. But the best thing I can say about the Quran is if you've got a problem with insomnia, this is the cure. You start to read it and lights out instantly. It's a really, really, really boring, confused book. A Khalifa was an apostle of Muhammad. He was someone who knew Muhammad, who trained by Muhammad, and the Khalifas ruled with the authority of Muhammad afterwards.
There's like, a singer named Khalifa.
I'm sure that's not accidental. Now, when they conquered Spain, they called it the Caliphate of Cordoba. Interesting enough, they wanted to build a mosque in New York at the very site of the, and a bomb was trying to get done, and New York has erupted in fury, on the site where the World Trade Centers had stood, and they wanted to call it the Mosque of Cordoba. Now, Spain was ruled by the Muslim for 800 years, and was called the Caliphate of Cordoba. Interesting. Anyway, so when the Muslims say there's only one version of the Quran, I've got on my shelf a number of Qurans, several of which I received from the Islamic Propagation Center International, including the translation commentary by Yusuf Ali, this one here, and the translation by Muhammad Pickthall. And that one I think I've got in my study at the moment. There's also translations by Mualana Muhammad Ali and Muhammad Ali and J.M. Rodwell and A.J. Arbery and M.H. Shakir and N.J. Dawood and Muhammad Zafullah Khan. So that's eight different translations of the Quran I can just list offhand that I know. How can they say there's only one translation of the Quran? And the differences between these various translations of the Quran can be quite interesting. For example, the permitting of plunder, looting, in Surah 24, verse 29. Rodwell translates it as, there shall be no harm in your entering unoccupied houses for the supply of your needs. so housebreaking's just fine. MZ Khan's translation adds, wherein are your goods? You know, expropriate without compensation. Dawood inserts to seek shelter. MH Shakur and MM Ali insert an ambiguous wherein you have your necessities. Ahmed Ali writes, wherein is some convenience for you. Whereas Aubrey has a vague wherein enjoyment is for you. I mean, what does that mean? You can loot, rape, have fun. I mean, what are they talking about? Surah 434 or 38, because versions of the Quran vary slightly as to their verse numbers, so that can really confuse you too. Dawood, Aubrey, and Rodwell translate, as for disobedient wives, beat them. MM Ali and Khan prefer the more obscure translation, chastise them. Some Muslims have tried to soften Muhammad's savagery by retranslating verses such as Surah 8:12, strike off the heads, strike off the fingertips, smite the necks and every fingertip. So some of the radical teachings of Muhammad that we might be offended by, you can rape, marry and divorce prepubescent girls. You can slave for sex and work. You can beat sex slaves, work slaves and wives. You need 4 Muslim male witnesses to prove a rape. 4 witnesses. Female witnesses don't count. So when it comes to rape, inevitably the woman gets beaten or executed. She gets hung in Iran. She gets beheaded in Saudi Arabia. She gets stoned in Pakistan because she was the victim of rape. Why? According to Islam, a woman is always to blame for rape because women have the power of enticement. Therefore, a woman is 80% to blame for rape. The rapist is only up to 20% to blame, but the woman is 80% to blame. So while the rapist might walk free, the woman who was raped is the one who gets executed. How's that for justice and logic? You're to kill Jews and Christians if they don't convert or pay jizya tax, crucify and amputate non-Muslims, kill non-Muslims, receive 70 virgins, they say. Some say 72. They can't even agree. Even though they call us virgins whores in the Quran. You can kill anyone who leaves Islam. You can behead non-Muslims. You can kill and be killed for Allah. You can terrorize non-Muslims, steal from non-Muslims, lie to strengthen Islam. The Taqita deception. It's acceptable to lie if it's going to advance Islam. Dawood translates Surah 8:68, a prophet may not take captives until he has fought and triumphed in the land. But Rod will use these words in his translation, until he's made a slaughter in the earth. So the assertion is only one Quran, the Quran's never been changed, is false. Not even the Roman Catholic Church in the worst days of the Inquisition gathered up original manuscripts and burned original manuscripts of the Bible. It's just incomprehensible that you could do that. So when they say, you know, well, we don't have the changes in our Quran that your Bible has, well, that's not even true. But then again, we've never tried to destroy all original manuscripts of the Bible and try to bring about a forcible unity. Psalm 67 says, may your ways be known on earth, your salvation amongst all nations. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. So here's a few general guidelines for Muslim evangelism. Number one, avoid offending a Muslim contact by way of inappropriate dress or behavior. In other words, men should not wear shorts, women should not wear trousers, sleeveless dresses, things like that when you're involved in witnessing. We've got to dress conservatively because they're convinced that all Christians are immoral. One of the problems we've got is they're convinced that Hollywood, America, SATV are Christian. Serious problem when you assume that. So to them, it's quite kind of convenient. We Muslims are so much better than you Christians because look at all the pornography you have on your TV stations. We don't have pornography on TV stations. Well, of course you do. SATV is Christian, isn't it? And Hollywood's Christian. America's a Christian country. Everything that comes from America is Christian and so on. So they've conveniently labeled everything that's even from the secular humanist, anti-Christian, communist West as Christian. I've been in debates with Muslims in universities up in Minnesota where they were arguing that Joseph Stalin was a Christian. So he's the most anti-Christian man who killed more Christians than anyone else in all of history. And you're telling me, yes, of course Joseph Stalin is a Christian. So they were trying to put the whole Soviet Union was Christian. And so you can imagine when you are tarred with that kind of brush, there's a lot of misunderstandings. Be humble and be prepared to listen and learn. The fact is, you won't be able to get through the Muslim until you've listened to him. He wants to tell you that he's more Christian than a Christian. He's more Jewish than a Jew. He wants to praise himself and sing his trumpet and blow his trumpet and pat himself on the back. How Islam treats women the best. And they've got all their things they want to say to you. You've got to listen to a bit of it to be able to get them to listen to what you've got to say. And be hospitable. Know that Muslims must observe halal and so on. So if you inviting them to your home, they might be nervous about this. You could say, well, you know, you could bring the meat dish, for example, if they're concerned that we won't give them proper halal food, and we can find a compromise that they'll be happy with. And be positive. Don't enter a verbal boxing match determined to fight until one of you is knocked out. They love arguing. Muslims love arguing. And that's good in the sense that at least they're willing to talk to you about the gospel, which is better than most secular humanists. But share the gospel lovingly and make sure you understood. Explain all religious concepts and words. Find out whether they really understood your point. Because I tell you what they think. You Christians are moral. You Christians have no standards. You Christians all dress like whores. You Christians allow all sorts of things that are evil. And you've got evil governments. And if you've got the misfortune of coming from America, they will hate you because, you know, your government keeps bombing us. And, well, you know, as a Christian, I remember one of them, would you be willing to sign this petition against Bill Clinton bombing Muslim countries? I said, certainly. Yeah. And would you be willing to speak out against Omar al-Bashir bombing Christians in the mountains? No, they were not willing to. I said, I will cheerfully damn Obama and Clinton to hell for their bombing of civilians. War crimes, no problem. Will you condemn Muslim leaders who are bombing Christians? And they won't. So, but the key thing here is, do they understand what faith and repentance is and atonement? And how can a holy God allow sinful people like you and I into his heaven? And just saying Allah is most merciful is not good enough. How can a holy God allow sinful people into his heaven? And again, take them to the law. Take them to what would a righteous judge do? You can't just overlook a crime. Do not compromise or be over-accommodating. Encourage your Muslim contact to test the truth. So, for example, don't do what so many Christians do. My brother. Muslim might be, you might even be able to call him your friend maybe, but you can't call him your brother unless he's born again. Your brother in Christ is somebody who has the same father. Now, we all have the same creator. We're creatures of God, but we're not all brothers and sisters of the same family. And then also, don't talk about the Prophet Muhammad. You don't believe he's a prophet. So I'll speak about Muhammad, but I won't say the Prophet Muhammad. And they will keep saying the Prophet Jesus or Nabi Isa. You might want to use the word Nabi Isa sometimes just to remind them that this is in your Quran, but I refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't just speak about the Prophet Jesus. He's much more. Isa? Sorry?
What if you just said Isa?
You can't speak about, you know, Jesus, Isa. And so, you know, to associate, remind them of the connection, there's no harm there. But don't over accommodate. It's sometimes you get Christians who leave the guns at the door and sell out to the other side just to try and make friends. Don't just react. Muslims are likely to keep you on the defense, arguing one point or another. And what about this? And what about that? Try and achieve a better level of communication. Guided conversations. For example, say, today, I learned this from John Gilchrist, who's a lawyer, and from Gerrit Niels, who's the best Muslim evangelist, I think, in our lifetime. Gerrit Niels came from Berlin. In fact, I think at 13 years old, he was sent out to the Panzerfaust, took out a T-34 during the Battle for Berlin in 1945, spent years in communist concentration camps, came to South Africa, and he was an outstanding Muslim evangelist. I went with Gerrit Niels to Muslim homes around the Boer Kop, and we'd go in, and he'd often choose a subject. Shall we discuss tonight, how can a holy God allow sinful people like you and I into heaven? How can you know the Bible is the word of God? Is the Quran the word of God? Or was Jesus crucified? Or he would choose the subject. What does the Quran teach about Jesus, Nabi Isa? And so he would then take that hour, and that's what we would focus on next week, deal with something else. So he wouldn't just let you know, like a tennis match, bouncing the ball all over the place, all over the court. You try to focus on one subject at a time. And that's good. You mustn't try and do a trick publication, think that you can win them to Christ in one discussion. There's a lot of clearing of rubble, misunderstandings, and so on. Do not unnecessarily ridicule or debase Islam, Muhammad, the Quran, or even Allah. The door may be closed irrevocably by hostile attitude. So, let me be honest. I believe Muhammad's a false prophet, the Quran's a false book, Islam's a false religion, Allah's a false God. But it's no good me saying that in an evangelistic encounter with Muslims. It also is not very helpful for me to say, well, I think that Muhammad's just a paedophile, rapist, child abusing, mass murdering, cash and transit robber, bandit. Well, he might well be, but that's not going to help you win Muslims to Christ. Similarly, you might say, well, what's the difference between your Allah and a pimp? Because he's running this brothel in the sky. Shabin and brothel in the sky. Now, that may be valid, but it's not going to win a Muslim to Christ talking like that. So we've got to be careful. We've got to just, you know, if they say, what do you think about Muhammad? You can say, well, what I think about Muhammad's not so important. The important thing is, what do you think about the Lord Jesus Christ? And, you know, try and avoid just giving an answer that could have them ranting, raving, and hysterically angry. Avoid shortcuts. Don't try to convey the whole content of the gospel in too short a time. It might make a nice chick publication tract, but it doesn't work in real life. You've got to lay foundations. A Muslim needs to be well-informed. Concepts or words of a religious nature have to be defined. Ultimately, there's a spiritual battle between life and death, light and darkness, God and Satan. Make prayer your primary weapon, not your intellect or communication skills, important though they are. We win people on our knees before we win them on the streets. And Muslims are coming to the Lord. There are thousands of Muslims coming to Christ every year. Do you know, in Germany alone, they're averaging 5,000 Muslims won to Christ every year, according to Operation World. Just Germany. Which isn't bad until you realize, yes, but there's a couple of million Muslims there. We need to do better than that. But still, that's better than most. But in northern Nigeria and in Indonesia and in Sudan, Muslims are coming to Christ by the tens of thousands, sometimes the hundreds of thousands in a given year on occasion. Those are what you call people movements. Even Pakistan, in Bangladesh, in India, Muslims are coming to Christ in great numbers. Here's an evangelistic track I learned from John Gilchrist, South African lawyer. Do you believe in the God of Abraham? Well, of course. We believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We believe he's a God of the living and not the dead. Abraham matters very much to Muslims because through Abraham came Ishmael, which they see as their ethnic roots. So, they really, really, really want Abraham to be their father because Abraham's the father of the faithful. So, Abraham was called the friend of God, Kulil Ula. And this tells us as much about Abraham's God as it does about Abraham himself. I mean, a God who wants a relationship with his people, with his servants. God can be trusted. He keeps his promises. He does not change his mind. He shares his plans with his servants. An amazing God. Abraham is indeed the father of all true people of God. His was a special promise from God, which made him to be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. The Jews consider Abraham to be their father. Every Christian has a reason to see him as himself as a descendant of Abraham. And of course, Muslims see themselves as children of Abraham too. Now notice, John 8:56 and Galatians 3:8 are remarkable. Abraham saw Jesus, foresaw the time of Jesus. He looked forward to the coming Messiah. Jesus says that Abraham was looking forward to. Abraham found approval with God by his faith. Muslims are encouraged to follow the faith of Abraham. Actually, the Quran tells them, follow the faith of Abraham. Christians are reminded to consider Abraham's faith. Abraham's faith was a reflection of God's faithfulness. And this God reckoned to him as righteousness. Notice the promise of a son to Abraham. And we gave him glad tidings of Isaac. Notice, Isaac is spoken of in the Quran and Surah 11, even though most Muslims today want to insert always Ishmael there. Now, To Abraham, the question must have arisen, how can a holy God, a moral God, ask him to sacrifice his own son? Unquestioning obedience to God's will? Now, Abraham was probably shocked, but in faith he obeyed, and he discovered God intended to reveal to him the glory of his salvation. It was a threefold test, to show his love for God, to maintain his trust in God, and to persevere in his faith. The only solution left to Abraham, according to Hebrews 11, is he believed that God would raise his son from the dead. So Abraham was foreseeing the whole gospel, his son, whom he loved dearly, given through an unusual birth, sacrificed as a sin offering, raised from the dead, becoming a blessing to others. You can see some of the gospel here. And Islam believes this. They teach about Abraham, about sacrifice the son, and God provides a ram, and an angel stops him and says, do not harm your son. So the object lesson of the atoning work of God's son is seen here. If the greatest way that Abraham could show his love for God was to be willing to sacrifice his own son, what's the greatest way God could show his love to us? They might argue, but you've made the point, and if they see the connection between Abraham and the sacrifice of Isaac, and that it points to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, it's a never-to-be-forgotten connection. If the greatest way a man could show his love to God is to be willing to sacrifice his son, what's the greatest way God could show his love for us? So this is part of The True Faith of Abraham by John Gilchrist on our shelves. An effective evangelist. I've seen John Gilchrist debate Muslims publicly in Port Elizabeth and so on. And he was effective. John Gilchrist was effective, and they did win people to Christ. John Gilchrist regularly would point to Abraham. When I was with Gerrit Niels, he would often go to the two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, a religious leader. The other was a tax collector. The religious leader raised his eyes towards heaven and said, I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give one tenth of my income to the poor. I'm not like that tax collector over there. And the other man just stood. He could not even raise his eyes. He just beat his chest saying, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. So which of these two men was right in God's sight? And all my life, over 40 years, I've heard Muslims saying, well, a religious leader, of course. He's fasting, he's tithing, obviously a good man. I said, well, that's interesting. Look what Jesus said. You turn the Bible around, you hand it over to them, you get them read it for themselves. And I've seen Muslims shocked all over, up to the universities of Minnesota, all over Sudan, Nigeria, Malawi, Swaziland. When Muslims see this, how could Jesus say that? Because God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And it's a shocking message because Islam is a pharisaical religion. They identify with the Pharisee. The Pharisee looks at him like he's the hero of the story. But Jesus said no. He prayed to himself. God didn't even listen to him. It's the man who humbled himself before God and acknowledged his sin. He was the one whose prayers God answered. And it's shocking to him. But when you understand the parables in the context, all of the parables of Jesus were shocking to his original hearers. They were designed to shock. Shock factor. And this is just one thing I'd recommend you to use with Muslim evangelism. Now, we've got a whole range of Muslim evangelism workshop materials. The More Than Dreams are five different dramatized videos of Muslims who were converted to Christ. True stories, dramatized. And this has no copyright. They want you to copy and distribute as much as you can freely. And this is a good tool to use for Muslim evangelism. I'd also recommend the Jesus film and the Passion of the Christ. Good film. Muslims are attracted to Christ. They're interested to learn more about Christ. Notice where the Muslims are distributed, and you can also see what percentage there are of the populations as they spread over the world. Of course, they're concentrated in the Middle East, but they're as far as Cape Town now. The Passion of the Christ film was shown throughout the Muslim world to overflowing theaters. Never before had any Christian medium impacted the lives of tens of millions of Muslims. The Passion of Christ became one of the most effective evangelistic tools to Muslims. Why? Because missionaries in the Middle East said that they could go to jail for having a film on their computer like the Jesus film and showing the Jesus film to two people. In fact, we had here amongst our visitors we had Heather Mercer, one of these two girls who are missionaries to Afghanistan. They were sentenced to death by the Taliban for showing the Jesus film to four Muslim men. Sentenced to death. If 9/11 didn't happen, America hadn't declared war in Afghanistan, they would have been executed because America wouldn't have intervened at that stage. But because they intervened, George Bush ordered SEAL team to go and rescue them and brought them out. In fact, the first person, Heather Mercer, has been in this boardroom, shared with us, come for devotions, and been now home for meal. Well, Heather Mercer, who gave us this book, was saying how we were sentenced to death for showing the Jesus film. But now, with the Passion of the Christ, they're showing in the Cineplexes in downtown Saudi Arabia. I mean, anyone in the Muslim Middle East can get the Passion of Christ. Why? Because the American media called the film anti-Semitic, which is like gold stamp of approval. If this is anti-Semitic, we all want to see it. So they'd never ban an anti-Semitic film, even if it isn't. But so while the Jesus film's banned in Saudi Arabia and Afghanistan and so on, the Passion of Christ is, please, you know, they want to see it because they've heard Mel Gibson's anti-Semitic and there's an anti-Semitic film. So, oh, I've got to see this film. So it's amazing how, in this case, the secular humans have shot themselves in the foot because in attacking it, all they've done is made it more and more popular. And because it's forbidden fruit, they know they're not meant to learn that much about Jesus. There's a real hunger. So lending a Muslim a Bible or a New Testament, sharing a testimony, showing them a form on Christ is super effective in evangelizing Muslims. So just imagine the fact that this, while the Jesus form's illegal, the Passion of Christ could openly be shown in shopping center outreaches. Now, Sat7 is a wonderful tool. Sat7. In fact, I'd encourage you to Google. You could Google Easter flash mob, Easter flash mob Lebanon, even, or Easter flash mob Beirut. It's a Sat7 program where, for example, there's a whole lot of Christians who gathered in a shopping mall in downtown Beirut. And so one person suddenly stands up and he starts singing in Arabic, of course. Christ has risen from the dead. He is alive forevermore. He has defeated death, hell, and the grave. And then others stand up, and it's a whole choir of a church. And they sing all over, and it's a flash mob in the middle of the shopping center. And you see the Muslims walking around. This is in the middle of Beirut. And people pulling out the cameras, filming it, and then some start joining and singing. And you can see they're dressed like Muslims. And these are Christians in Beirut. And Sat7 filmed it. And, of course, they're broadcasting on their TV program and so on. And the boldness and the innovation of Christian outreach, it's really great. So something like 28 years ago, I was at a Bless the Nations missions conference in Port Elizabeth, and the Doulos missionary ship was just off the coast of Port Elizabeth, and I was part of an ultra-secret meeting which included people like George Verver, major missions mobilizers, on board the Doulos. And we were there to discuss how to reach Muslims in the Middle East with the gospel. And somebody came up with Sat7, reaching Muslims through satellite TV, Arabic programs, and so on. And I must say, I think I was the first to speak. I said, well, how many Muslims have access to satellite TV? 1990. 50 million, said the man. 50 million? Of course, it'd be a lot more now. So you're telling me the Bedouins have satellite dishes in the back of their camels? And he said, as a matter of fact, yes, they do. And, well, I was skeptical, but let me say, Sat7 has proved itself to be one of the most phenomenally effective tools for reaching the Muslim Middle East. Extraordinary. 24 hours a day, 4 different channels. They've got a full-time children's program. They've even now got a full-time Farsi channel. That's what they speak in Persia, Iran, and also Turkish channel because the Turks don't speak Arabic. But it's broadcast from Cyprus in the Mediterranean, and it's just extraordinary. And by the way, John Clifford has had a chance to preach on a Sat7 program because he was preaching in Cairo Church, which is part of the Sat7 program. And so their services get broadcast, obviously translated into Arabic. So this is one very good. They receive tens of thousands of communications by email and so on a month. They've got massive full-time workers just dealing with counseling, people needing counseling, needing Bibles, needing electronic Bibles. There are, they believe, millions of secret believers amongst Muslims in the Middle East, even in Saudi Arabia. There's a lot you can say about that. But the scripture says all nations will come and worship before you. The desert tribes will bow before him and his enemies will lick the dust. All kings will bow down to him and all nations will serve him. Let me stop right there at that point. Any questions before we break for tea? Questions, comments, complaints?
Are there any differences with these two Muslims between Shiites and Sunnis?
Yes. Between the Shiites and the Sunnis. Mm-hmm.
Yes. Is it important for us to know what the other is?
Yes. Okay. So the Sunnis are like our Protestants. To them, the important thing is the book. So the Sunnis are very Quranic. What's in here is the most important thing. And the Sunnis would be the majority of the Muslim world. The Shiites are more like a Catholics. Who cares what the Quran says? Important thing is what the Ayatollah is saying. You know, it's very top-down leadership orientated. And they are actually very radical too. Then you get the Sufis. They're like the charismatics. They're the sword-swallowing, fire-breathing, miracle a day keeps the devil away crowd. So the Sufis are the smallest of the group in the Muslim world. But they break down to thousands of other denominational distinctives too. So there's actually thousands of types of Muslims. And not all will believe the different things that, you know, like these people say, well, Allah can't understand Arabic and he can't see in the dark. So that's a lot of folk Islam. So you've got a great breakdown. And of course, because Iran is Shiite and Saudi Arabia is Sunni, that's why there's war between, Iraq was mostly Sunni, but there was also the Shiite element, and they're fighting one another too.
Yes. So you said some believe that Abraham believed that his son would raise from the dead. Was it from the Quran or from the Bible?
Actually, it's from Hebrews 11.
Hebrews 11.
Yes, he says, we'll come back down.
Yes, so the Great Commission Manual. It out. So you will see what the notes of what I've just given you, comparing the Quran with the Bible, is in there. But we must get a print of evangelizing Muslims, and also the challenging Muslims. So we'll get those two printed out for you. There we've got. Oh, we've got enough Muslim Evangelism Workshop manuals, do we? I'm sure we do. Let's get a Muslim Evangelism Workshop manual for everybody. I'm sure we've got enough of them. I saw in one of the boxes we had a whole lot.
Yes. Did you just check your ringers?
They did. I saw them in the pile. They were in the same pile as where we had the discipleship training manuals. Because they're green, you could confuse them, but they're thinner. Good. So we'll see that you get those manuals. We don't need to print that out. You'll get the whole Muslim venture.